Be looking at the church in Ephesus, verses 1 through 7. Take a moment right now and just ask the Lord to speak to you through His Word this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, this is God's Word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Oh Lord, we want to be in the paradise of God. We long to be with you and pray, Lord, that we would endure, we would patiently endure, that we would work hard, that we would endure hardship, that we would be discerning, like Bereans who examine the Scriptures. But Lord, I pray especially that we would be a church that loves you deeply and loves one another and loves the lost. I pray, Lord, that if there is lovelessness in this place and in our hearts, that, Lord, you would rebuke us, we would repent, and we would do the works we did at first. Lord, we want to be a church that is open and willing to be reformed by your word. So I pray that you would find in this place willing hearts, willing to be conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, may that be so. That is our prayer this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have finished the introduction in chapter 1, and what an introduction it is. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We saw the beginning of this revelation of Jesus Christ. He has all power. Amen? He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He is called the Almighty. All glory and dominion are His. And if this isn't your God, then you don't know the one true God. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is infinitely phenomenal. Now, John turns into sort of a court reporter who writes down everything the Lord Christ says to these churches, and we're about to read their mail, as it were. At the end of each letter to these seven churches, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Not just to one church, but to the churches. I mention this because the church is to learn from these seven letters. It's for all the churches. And it begs the question for us, what is Jesus Christ saying to Littleton Bible Chapel? May we have ears to hear. About a year ago, I came home from my office here at the church, and Lana Lee had a big smile on her face. She had done some cleaning and come across some of my journals from when we first started dating, and you would have thought Josiah had rediscovered the scrolls hidden in the temple. She was so excited. She paced herself and reading through these archives she had never read before, gobbling up each detail of romantic specificity. And it was a bit embarrassing, frankly, to have her read portions to me what I had written, you know, some umpteen years prior. But it documented our our first date and our first few months and our relationship together, and sadly the journaling died right after we got married, but boy, it was sure entertaining and embarrassing to read through. There is something significant about the excitement of a first love. And this morning we're going to read about a church that lost its first love, this church in Ephesus. Now, chapter 2 of Revelation is the beginning of seven letters that the Lord Christ writes to the churches. And let me just make a couple comments about this section, which includes chapters 2 and chapters 3, chapter 2 and 3. First of all, the outline, if you'll notice, is basically the same in all seven of these letters. And it goes like this. Christ is described in some unique way in each of these letters. The city is mentioned. There is a compliment given. There is a criticism given. There's a command given. And then the commitment by Christ is given at the end. Now, with a few exceptions, that's basically the outline for all seven of these churches. Second of all, each letter is addressed to an angel. And I just want to spend a couple minutes on this. I think it's important. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, Damon mentioned this last week. The word is angelos, and it can mean angel or it can mean messenger. So this has created a bunch of different, you know, theories or options as to what this means. So one option is that they are messengers. So think of it like a postman delivering this letter. That's one view. Another view is that this person, this angel, is the pastor, elder over the church. It's probably actually the most popular view. Now, the problem with this view is the rest of the New Testament, which seems to indicate that there is a plurality, a team of pastor elders who are shepherding the church, not just a senior pastor. So in my mind, it sounds a bit anachronistic, like we're reading this idea, this phenomenon, modern phenomenon of a senior pastor back into these seven churches. So I honestly think that's probably the least likely view of this, but it is a popular one. Another option, and this is a legitimately good option, is that this angel is the personification of the churches themselves. That has some merit for a number of reasons. The view I lean towards, and I in no way think this is a slam dunk, but I think these are actual angels. One of the reasons for this is that every other case, and there's something like 70 other mentions of angels, every single one of them is referring to an actual angel. So in this view, basically the church had a specific angel assigned to it and watched over it on behalf of God. Similar, if you can recall, to Israel back in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, it says, "At that time shall arise Michael," you know Michael, the archangel, "the great prince who has charge of your people," it says in Daniel chapter 12. So apparently, Israel had Michael watching over it specifically. So in the cosmic realm, these angels represent specific churches or assemblies. One last passage to mention is 1 Corinthians 11. A little bit of an obscure passage, but I think it's worth mentioning. We read about the early church, and there's head coverings, and men are to uncover their heads when they're praying or prophesying in the assembly. And the reason that the Apostle Paul mentions covering heads, particularly for women who are praying or prophesying, is because of the angels, he says. Now, we don't have the time, believe me, we don't have the time to get into all that. But my point is that angels are participating or at least watching over the church assembly. The main weakness of this view, I'll just tell you, is that you don't normally write letters to angels, and we see in this, there is an exhortation to repent, which angels who haven't fallen don't repent. So there's no view that is a slam dunk, but it seems like it's best to take it at face value that these are actually angels. The last thing I want to mention about these two chapters, 2 and 3, is that the Lord cares about the church. This is a great tie-in, just coming off the heels of our series on ecclesiology and the church. If you think about this, 95 AD likely is when this letter was written. The church is 50 or 60 years old since, you know, Pentecost. The book of Acts describes how the Great Commission, remember Matthew 28, go out and make disciples. Well, what does that look like? How does that happen? What exactly is the Great Commission? How does it take root? How does it take form? Well, honestly, this is a great illustration of how it takes form. Through churches and church planting. So the Lord here deals with and speaks to the churches, which are the extension of the Great Commission. This is God's plan for the nations, by the way, to be brought together in Christ. He could have skipped to chapter 4 and gotten straight to the vision, but he doesn't. He makes himself, he makes it clear he cares about the church. What a natural extension from our series this summer. Now look at verse 1. We'll just get right into our passage. The Christ, first point in your outline. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him, this is Christ, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, as already mentioned, every single church has a different description of this Lord Christ. They all unmask a different angle of the jewel, you could say. The words of him who holds the seven stars. These words come from the Lord Christ. These are his words. And he holds the seven stars, or the seven churches, in his hand. His right hand, which is his authority. So he has authority over the church. He's the head of the church, and he walks among the churches. The seven golden lampstands, same synonym for the seven stars. So the point of this statement is that Christ is leading and guiding and shepherding these churches. Christ is in charge. Christ is the head of the church. The Lord, not they, hold the seven stars. The Lord, not they, walk among the lampstands. Folks, this is a phenomenal reality. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He has authority over the church. He's not going to let the church just go into oblivion. He's going to care for the church, lead for the church, at times rebuke the church. He intimately knows the church. He knows you. He's aware of our strengths and weaknesses, Littleton Bible Chapel. He knows our vulnerabilities. He knows our trials. That's a comfort. He's got the whole church in his hand. Look at the city, verse 1 again, skipping back just a bit. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a very important city. A couple things to note about Ephesus. It had some sociologists or whoever it is who does this account for something like 250 to 500,000 people. It was in this city at this time. Fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. So it was a huge travel hub, commercial center, a lot of people coming and going in Ephesus. Very important place. It was a destination for religious tourism. It had the temple of the goddess Artemis. If you remember in Acts, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, which was four times larger. This temple of Artemis was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. This was actually one of the seven wonders of the world. The Temple of Artemis. So you had lots of visitors coming and going, lots of temple prostitutes. It also had a temple there dedicated to the Emperor Domitian, who we've referred to before. The philosopher Heraclitus was called the weeping philosopher because no one, he declared, could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality, he said. It had a huge Jewish population, and last thing I'll mention is this church really had to battle against false teaching. All kinds of weird theology floating around this place and in this church. The church probably started under the influence of Priscilla and Aquila. Paul spent a number of years after that in Ephesus teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. If you remember, a lot of this is in Acts. He spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, told the elders, he warned them about false teaching. He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. So Paul warns them, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. In your time, this is going to happen. Eventually, Timothy came on as a elder there in the church, and church history indicates that after Paul's death, John the Apostle, so John of the book of Revelation, served at this church before getting shipped off to Alcatraz in Patmos. Now the compliment in verse 2, 3, and 6. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. And then in verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Lord repeats himself in these verses, but he's emphasizing four main things. They are hardworking. They are toiling in good things. They are patiently enduring, and they are a discerning group. They are intolerant of false teaching. Now, it's hard to reconstruct what exactly was going on in this church and what exactly the Lord was referring to, but I think it's pretty plain what toiling and working hard and patiently enduring mean. We could say in their suffering, they continued on in the Lord. They didn't check out. They didn't leave the church. They didn't get bitter. They didn't go back to their old pre-converted life. They stuck with it. They worked hard. They toiled in good things. They used their spiritual gifts. The word toil means to labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion. It means you give it everything you've got, physically, emotionally, mentally. The church exhausted themselves for the cause of Christ, and the Lord took notice. They were not on the sidelines. They were not spectators. They were not Sunday morning Christians. They shared the gospel. They built up the church. They cared for the needy. They labored to honor and magnify the Lord. This is a good thing. The Lord commends them for it. You know, trials have a way of derailing us. They do. A failing health can be a real test. Loss of a loved one can really test us. Family tensions, church tensions, these can be really, really difficult, as all of you know. And yet the Lord commends them for their perseverance. The Lord mentions a fourth commendation and compliment. They were a discerning church. Twice he mentions this, verse 2 and verse 6. The Lord commends their discernment. And if it's one thing the Lord hates, it's false teaching. Matthew 24:11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets, Jesus says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The Lord holds back his most fiery statements for those who would pervert the truth. He has no tolerance for false teaching. Listen to what the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, personally trained by Christ, said. 2 John 2:7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Not a few here and there. A smattering of them. No, many. 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Galatians 1:9, the Apostle Paul says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, anathema. Believers are told to be discerning. Paul says, test everything. This is poo-pooed a lot today. Man, you're so uptight. Don't be so ultra-conservative or fill in the blank. But no, Paul says, test everything. Be suspicious. The sentiment today is the opposite. You know, it's almost like believe anything. And if you're cautious, you're seen as lacking faith. Must be lacking faith. You're way too conservative. But like the Berean believers, the Ephesians examine the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The church loved the truth and they hated falsehood. they were role models of theological vigilance, defenders of the truth, defenders of the gospel, uncompromising, unrelenting in their stand for biblical principles and the gospel. And the Lord twice commends them for this. One of the things the Lord mentions is this heresy of the Nicolaitans. There's not a lot of info on this cult. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to figure out or reconstruct who these people were. But we've pieced together a few things, you could say. They apparently passed them off. These Nicolaitans apparently passed themselves off as wandering missionaries. And they went from house to house, church, telling everyone they were apostles. Church history has indicated the Nicolaitans actually came from one of the very first deacons, Nicholas. But it seems that the Nicolaitans were really into their freedoms. They were known for overindulgence. They were known for sexual immorality. They thought that really what you do with your life doesn't really affect your theology and vice versa. Whatever it was false teaching, and the Lord Jesus Christ hates it. It's not in line with what the Lord taught. It's not in line with what the apostles taught. And apparently God hates it, which I also hate. You know, this is really, really important. This is, after all, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we see here there are things the Lord hates. You know, we may not think of Jesus as hating things, but he did and he does. The Lord Jesus Christ hates false teaching. Now, the Lord does not say that the church at Ephesus hates the Nicolaitans. They don't hate the people, they hate the teaching, and Jesus commends them for this. To say it differently, it's an indictment when believers don't hate false teaching. Remember, false teaching leads people to destruction, and we should hate that. Out of love for people, we should despise false teaching. Let me make one other point of application here. As believers, we need to delineate between false teaching and theological differences. We need to know the difference between a preference and a heresy. Heresies contradict Scripture along with a major doctrine of the faith. We could give 1,000 examples of this, but let me just give a couple. A heresy would be something that would deny that Jesus is God, for instance. A heresy would be changing the message of the gospel, adding works to the gospel, or subtracting from the gospel, or denying the need to be saved, or rejecting the resurrection as a fable. You cannot be a Christian in any meaningful sense, in any New Testament sense, and deny those things or believe those things. There are many, many things, however, that do not fall under the guise of a cardinal doctrine. We might call these things in-house debates. Issues like spiritual gifts or Calvinism and eternal security and end times theology, even feminism. These are not cardinal doctrines, and biblical Christians have differing views on some of these things. I love the motto. I don't know who coined it, but in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So while we want to be a church that is discerning and unwilling to accept false teaching, we also want to be a church that's gracious and allows for differing views on non-essentials. That balance is important, and we want that spirit in this church. Let's back up for a moment. This sounds like the perfect church. I mean, they're hardworking, they're toiling in good things, they're patiently enduring, they are discerning and tolerant of false teaching. What a great description of a church. Sounds nearly perfect. But along comes verse 4, one of the most terrifying statements in the Bible. But I have this against you. You know, I think of Romans chapter 8, where Paul, in this climax of theology, said, you know, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Talk about the heart of the gospel. What a relief. God is for us. Can you think of anything better than that? Now, can you think of anything worse than God being against you? This has to be a frightening thing for them to have heard. God against them. Now, in the case of the Ephesian church, I don't think this condemnation was ultimate. I don't think the Lord is saying they will ultimately be condemned because they're in Christ. Christ has already absorbed the condemnation for them on the cross. But I don't want to lessen what the Lord is saying here. It's possible for believers to really upset the Lord. It's possible for Christians to have Christ against them in some way. For Christ to voice strong disapproval with their lives, in our lives. Let's look at the indictment. That you have abandoned the love you had at first. Literally, you have abandoned your love the first. Emphasis is placed on the adjective first. So the love they have abandoned refers to the love as it was first expressed in the beginning of their Christian lives together as a church body. Now the question is, what exactly is this love? Is it love for Christ? Is it love for one another? Is it love for the lost? Is it all of those things and more? It's possible that love they had at first could be a reference to love for the Lord primarily, that it is the first commandment after all. For the Christian, when our eyes are finally open to the gospel and we realize we love him because he first loved us, it's a wonderful thing. Every Christian has experienced that. A love for God, an appreciation for God. If you have not experienced that, you're not a Christian. Every Christian has experienced an appreciation for God's saving love. Now, that the experience of that can come and go, but at least and at some point, every Christian knows that love. We love him because he first loved us. And really, to delineate between one love and another, you kind of dead end because they all go together. They're tied up. Jesus explaining the Torah says, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. It's all intertwined and goes together. How can you love God who you can't see when you don't love your brothers who you can see? I mean, it's all mixed in together. In any case, their love had dwindled. Now, Jesus doesn't say, you have no love. He says, you've abandoned the love you had at first. Their love was not what it used to be. Their honeymoon had ended. And while they still had some measure of love, they were for the most part true Christians enduring hardship for his name's sake. They no longer possessed the kind of love they had at first. And this is a problem for the Lord. They had a great beginning, and we know their beginning. I mean, you have people in Acts, I think it's 19, they're coming to Christ. They're burning idols. It's an amazing launch to a church. And they remember that. Many of those folks would have remembered that. But it's not enough to have a great beginning. People magazine a number of years ago had, quote, an article, quote, the greatest weddings of all time. Here's some of the people they had listed. Brad Pitt and Jennifer Aniston. Prince Charles and Princess Diana, Ted Turner and Jane Fonda, Marilyn Monroe and Joe DiMaggio. Those are the weddings that People magazine highlighted. Great weddings, but they lost their first love. And the bottom line is that this church had ceased to be a loving church. Their love index had dwindled, and love in Ephesus had vanished, and the Lord is not happy about it. It was a wake-up call. The current state of the church, not okay with Jesus. Church life could not continue this way. If so, the Lord would remove the church. Lovelessness was that big of a deal. You can have the perfect church, but if there isn't love, it's a zero sum. What a message to hear. The math works like this. Hard work plus toiling in good things plus patiently enduring plus discernment minus love equals zero. That's the divine math. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. What a message for us. You can serve and preach and share the gospel and pray, but if you don't have love, it's all worthless. Francis Schaeffer was a tremendous Christian apologist and man of God, really amazing on many levels. He said, we must ask, do I fight merely for doctrinal faithfulness? This is like the wife who never sleeps with anybody else, but never shows love to her own husband. Is that a sufficient relationship in marriage? No, 10,000 times no. Yet if I'm a Christian who speaks and acts for doctrinal faithfulness, but do not show love to my divine bridegroom, I'm in the same place as such a wife. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness, but our love day by day, not in theory, mind you, but in practice. This was the warning to the church. We can be doctrinally pure, but have no love. It's possible to lose your first love, lose your love for Christ, lose your love for one another. Their love once had joy and creativity and spontaneity and energy and life, but that had vanished. Their work had now become boring and drudgery and mechanical. Charles Darwin made this interesting statement. He said, up to the age of 30 or beyond it, poetry of many kinds gave me great pleasure. Formerly, pictures gave me considerate pleasure. And music, very great delight. But now for many years, I cannot endure a line of poetry. I have also lost almost any taste for pictures or music. I retain some taste for fine scenery, but it does not cause me the exquisite delight it formerly did. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of large collection of facts. That can happen to a Christian. Theology doesn't become a joy and a delight. It becomes just a grinding out, a mechanical formality. I can imagine how well it would go for me if my wife asked me on our wedding anniversary, sweetheart, tell me why you love me. And I were to say, well, because I have to. Or, well, sweetheart, it's my duty. Or, well, it's the right thing to do. All those things are true, but something, I hope you can all agree with me, something would be lacking. Such a comment on such an occasion would be underwhelming. And the church in Ephesus had become underwhelming. Look at the command, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. The Lord gives them three things to do. Remember, repent, and do. Remember, literally, keep on remembering. Don't forget. Forgetfulness is a terrible, terrible condition. It really is. This is why we have the Lord's Supper every week, because we can forget the gospel. Christians forget the gospel? Yeah. We can forget it. Don't forget what God has done for you. Don't forget all that He is and has done for you. They have fallen. They've backslidden. They're not what they once were spiritually. There's a bit of irony here. In a stroke of irony, the church was not deceived by false teachers, but they were self-deceived. Oh, they got it. No false teaching is coming in our doors. But inwardly, they were self-deceived. Jesus tells them to remember, then He tells them to repent. Very important word. D.A. Carson gives the best definition of repentance I've ever read. He says, what is meant by this word is not merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person. A fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. Of course, all this assumes that man's actions are fundamentally off course and need radical change. You know this. Husbands and wives know this. There is a difference between, oh, I'm sorry about that, I repent, and an actual lifestyle change. Repentance is a lifestyle change, a 180. I've been doing this, but something's got to change. This is not even just, I acknowledge that that's wrongdoing, I'm sorry for it, let's move on. No, it's way more than that. It's a fundamental turnaround. Some of you have certainly read the book or seen the movie Les Miserables. Great story. There's a man, Jean Valjean, who's in jail for stealing a loaf of bread. 35, 40 years he's in prison, doing hard labor. Finally gets out, he's sleeping on the street. Cops tell him to go and stay with this minister. The minister feeds him, clothes him, provides a place for him to sleep. And Valjean wakes up in the middle of the night, gathers this expensive silverware, takes off. But before he leaves, the minister sees him. He strikes the minister, takes off. The man is caught the next morning, and the cops bring him back to the minister and say, "This man says you gave him silverware. Is that true?" And the minister, in an epic display of grace and redemption, says with dark rings of a black eye, "Yes, yes indeed. And you forgot the candlesticks too." And he hands them to Valjean, the thief. And the story, it's a beautiful story, but this, in the core of Jean Valjean, changed him. He had been redeemed and he knew it. And it caused a deep, profound change. You know, we need to remember our redemption. It actually changes us. When we remember the gospel and remember from how fallen we were, it changes a person. That kind of love, that kind of redemption changes a person. So remember, repent, and then do the works you did at first. Now, we just, again, finished this series, Semper Reformanda. This is exactly what Semper Reformanda is. Always reforming, getting back to God's word. And this is the prescription that the Lord gives them. Are you ready to be ready and willing to change if the Lord tells you to change? That's a legitimately sincere, authentic question I'm asking you. Are we willing? If the Lord said, LBC, you need to stop doing this, you need to start doing this, do we have hearts willing to say, "Yes, Lord"? There are few things worse than stubborn Christians, unwilling to change or grow. Honestly, few things worse. I say this to myself, are we willing this hour to rededicate our lives to the Lord? Elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, preachers, Awana leaders, are you willing right now to rededicate your life to the Lord? Luther said the daily life of the believer should be one of repentance. Certainly this hour, on this morning, with this passage, are you willing to say, "Lord, whatever you want, I'll do it"? That's the attitude the Lord's looking for. It's really a message of hope, thankfully. Love can be rekindled. Love can be stirred up again. It's possible. A fresh start is available. And if you've been in a rut for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, there is an offer here from the Lord, a way out. Praise God. And the path forward is to remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. Regain your love for the scripture and for Bible reading and for prayer. Be honest and acknowledge from where you've fallen. And press forward. Bobby Clinton, in his book Connecting, said, "We have observed that most people cease learning by the age of 40. By that we mean they no longer actively pursue knowledge, understanding, and experience that will enhance their capacity to grow and contribute to others. Most simply rest on what they already know." Don't do it. Don't do that. Don't be lazy. Say, "Lord, I want to press in and press on to the very end." It's always inspiring at funerals to hear of men and women, I think of someone like Madge Beckin, pressing on and in to the very end. We need examples like that. It's inspiring. Look at the commitment in verse 6. If not, so action is needed. This is not just empty warning. They're not robots and automatons. If you don't do this, if you don't authentically make a decision, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The Lord will remove, not destroy, their witness. The church might still be there, but their influence will be gone. Maybe similar to the glory of the Lord departing from the temple in the book of Ezekiel. The temple was there, but God had left. Same thing here. If they didn't act, he would. This is no idle threat. And it shows us how strongly, I mean, let's just feel the weight of this, folks, how strongly Christ feels about lovelessness. This is not a side issue or a preference or, hey, you know, you got a little bit of love, I'll get along. No, this is a big deal to the Lord. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Every single letter ends with this statement, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's for all the churches. It's for Littleton Bible Chapel, not just Ephesus. If you don't repent, or if you do repent, you will conquer. So I think this is for all believers. And you will be granted heaven, paradise, the tree of life, the presence of God. You know, the application is really quite simple for us. Wherever you're at, remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. You know, we don't want to be a church that's doctrinally correct, but judgmental and unloving. We need to care deeply for doctrinal truth, and we need to care deeply about loving the Lord and loving one another, and the two are not at odds. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, pursue love. Pursue it. Chase after it. Cultivate it. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, our vision as a church is to spread a passion for Christ and his word for the blessing of all people and the glory of God. We cannot do this without love. We can't. So this is a clarion call for Littleton Bible Chapel to cultivate more and more. There's a measure of love. Praise God. As Paul says, may you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. This is a call to increase and abound. How can we maximize, cultivate, do more and more? There's a stretching and a stretching, and our capacity can grow more and more. We don't reach a limit of love, and boom, we've arrived. May we cultivate love and care for one another, for the lost, and especially, and most importantly, for the Lord God. Please stand as we close. I want to invite you, if you've never loved God, you can know the love of God. You can know his love. He loves you. Hear me. He loves you. How do you know he loves you? Christ died for you on the cross as an atonement for your sins. You can have eternal life, forgiveness of sins in Christ. He has demonstrated his love for you. Satan whispers in your ear, he cannot possibly love me this much. He loves you that much. He cares for you. There's a benevolence available for you, a mercy that's free and infinite for you. But you got to receive it. You need to acknowledge your sin. You need to repent. And you need to trust in Christ alone to save you and do for you what you could never do for yourself, which is save you, forgive you, give you eternal life. So I just call on you right now, this hour, to trust in Christ as Lord and as Savior. Father, we thank you for your word. What a privilege it is to study together with friends, brothers and sisters. Open up your word and discover Christ. And Lord, we say, help us. We do not want to be a church that has it all together and yet doesn't have love. So Lord, help us to feel the weight of this warning and to truly repent and turn to Christ. We praise you. We magnify you. Where would we be without you? We certainly wouldn't be here. And so we thank you for your gospel, which offers forgiveness of sins to whoever wants it. Thank you for your great love. And I pray that out of that love, we would be overflowing with passion and zeal for you, for one another, and for the lost. We pray this in Jesus' name.